The reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You may be seated, and children aged 3 to 3rd grade may meet their Kids Kirk teachers in the narthex.
So we continue in our series, focusing a bit on John Knox and the Scottish Reformation as we look at some significant things in our church history, how they relate to the scriptures, how they impact our lives today, and especially for us here at Westkirk, how they may, as last week's text and this week's text do, how they may impact us as we look forward to our discussion on whether or not we join a denomination, the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. You may have noticed that in our reading, the office that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3 is that of overseer. Paul speaks of this office no less than three places in his letters. This passage in 1 Timothy, also in Titus chapter 1, where there is a similar list of qualifications than in Ephesians 4, where there are duties mentioned. But also in Acts chapter 20, Luke records Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, and there he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So right up front, let me explain that Paul uses a couple of different names for this office, and he uses them interchangeably. Here in 1 Timothy, as well as in Acts, he uses the word translated as overseer, also translated sometimes as bishop. And in Titus, he refers to the same office with the word elder, the Greek word from which we get the name of our tradition, Presbyterian. And I've said this before, but it's a good time to remind you that the name Presbyterian is the word that describes our type of church polity, our church government. We are elder-led. That's our polity, the way that we govern ourselves. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask that you would glorify yourself in our hearing of it, that we would receive it, not just as the words of men or of women, but as the very word of God, your word, that we would believe it, that we would embrace it, that we would act upon it and change how we live because of it, because of the impact that it has on our lives through the power of your Spirit. And so as we continue to learn church history, as we continue to reflect on the contributions and the sacrifices of the reformers, we seek to understand what your word tells us about the office of elder. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1560. That was the year that the Queen Regent in Scotland, Mary de Guise, or Mary of Guise, the widow of James V, the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, that was the year she died, 1560. And hers was somewhat of an unexpected death, but as one of the wicked Catholic monarchs that John Knox had railed against in his booklet, the one we talked about last week, the first trumpet blast against the monstrous regiment of women, her death actually provided the first great opportunity to expand the Reformation in Scotland. The Parliament in Scotland wished to advance the cause by establishing Protestantism as the official religion of the land, and so they commissioned John Knox, along with five other church leaders, who were all named John, by the way, to create a new doctrinal statement. And so the six Johns, who were somewhat of a motley crew, because three of them, including Knox, were established reformers, but the other three had recently been part of the Catholic Church, the Catholic establishment, yet they worked pretty well together. And they wrote what became known as the Scots Confession. They wrote it in 4 days. It was ratified on August 17th, 1560, and Scotland became a Protestant country. Now, the literal fight for the religious heart of the nation was not yet over, but the footprint of the Protestant Reformation was present in Scotland. The Scots Confession remained the church's doctrinal statement for almost 100 years. It's good. You should look it up and read it. But it was superseded by our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standard, in 1647. But shortly after its ratification, those six Johns set work on another document. It was called the 1560 First Book of Discipline, which for the very first time made public not only the dismantling of the corrupt old church hierarchy, but the establishment of what we now call Presbyterian polity, the system of elder-led church government that has been handed down years since and is present even in our own church here, Westkirk. Knox was the primary contributor to this first book of church discipline, using all that he had learned from the church polity and the church and state cooperation that was present under Calvin in Geneva. So in this first book of discipline, it was stated that the Bible should be interpreted according to the plain reading of Scripture. The right of the individual congregation to elect its own minister was in there. The proper administering of two and only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, was in there. The outline of the practice of church discipline, the establishment of deacons, and what we are focusing on today, the role of the elder in the church practice of selecting those elders. Now, this may seem like no big deal, but given the secret nature of the Catholic Church government that everybody was used to in those days, and the fact that the church owned something near 80% of the land in Scotland, this was a pretty big change, a change of monumental proportions. Most amazingly, the document set out to use the wealth of the old church to pay ministers, to set up schools where all children, regardless of their class, would be educated, establish new universities, develop a nationwide standard for the relief of poverty. None of these things existed back in those days. Unfortunately, that first book of discipline did not pass. It didn't pass the Scottish Parliament, largely because of the question of what to do with the wealth of the old church. And amazingly, after all that they had been through, in the end, two-thirds of the wealth of the old church remained in the hands of people who were originally a part of it, and the remaining one-third was divided between the new Church of Scotland and the new government, meaning that there was not enough money to enact all of those programs, and most of the wealth of the nation remained within the aristocracy and the gentrified elites. But later, Knox said of the defeat of the bill that the money of the old church remained two-thirds with the devil and the rest between the church and the devil. So that's how he felt about that. Nonetheless, Knox's dreams eventually became part of the fabric of the nation of Scotland in the generations to come. The first book of discipline became a blueprint for the future government, not only of the church, but of the nation. Every community had an educated minister and a schoolmaster. The universities were reorganized. The wealthy were compelled to educate their own children, and the church paid for the education of the children of the poor. Public morality was on the rise. Excess, fornication, oppression of the poor, other vices were all regulated. Local church parishes were organized into presbyteries, presbyteries into the National Church Assembly. What Knox established spilled over to England, where he had still great influence, and it was incorporated into what became known as Puritanism. So as the Puritans migrated to New England, guess what? Those ideas became the bedrock of the forming American colonial and later national way of life in which we enjoy. History looks back on the Scottish Reformation and the Puritans of England as a bunch of pious religious people who pushed their morality on others. But the fact of the matter is that these programs and these ideas transformed Scotland and through Scotland made an impact in the world. Because as education increased, Scotland became the intellectual center of Europe. And for the glory of God, a learned people led to the increase in literacy, to the increase of the standard of living of their people, and for the increase in the lifespan of their people. But let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy now and see where these six Johns came up with their ideas for church government. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, to what Mark has already read for us, the beginning of chapter 3, specifically the first seven verses. Even though we're going to focus on 1 Timothy 1 to 7 today, we're only going to be able to give a survey, a summary of what all that these qualifications for elders teach. But also, when you combine these other passages that I mentioned earlier, this one along with Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11, and Acts 20, verse 28, you can see that there are really three things that elders are. Three things that they are. They are, one, overseers who care for the church, and that is their pastoral role. Elders are to be overseers who care for the church. They are, two, elders who govern and protect. We might say that they guard the church. And then, three, they are teachers. They are teachers who uphold and teach the sound doctrine and then they disciple the church. These are the things that elders do. They maintain the integrity of the church and thus are critically important not only for the present of the church, but to maintain the future of the church. And obviously, you can tell by this that not everyone is equipped to serve in this role. And the selection process must be conducted with great care. I've often said around here that the nominating committee, other than the session itself, is the most significant committee in our church, because they determine the direction of the who will serve as elders in the future. So the idea that anyone could serve or that everyone should have a chance to serve is nowhere found in Scripture and even would be a danger to the church. God, through the Holy Spirit, has equipped all believers for ministry, but he hasn't equipped everyone for every ministry. Paul says as much in our passage for today when he says that anyone who aspires to the office of an overseer desires a noble task. A noble task, and it is a noble task. But that we cannot underemphasize that it is a noble task. The role not only demands righteousness of those who hold it, but because he calls it a task, we're reminded that it's work. It is work to be an elder. You have to work. It's a commitment of things that need to be done. It's not the job for people who just want to go to a meeting once a month and make decisions about what everybody else does. It is a doing job. Now, that being said, it is not a do-it-all job. Each member of the church contributes to the work of the ministry, and the elders are tasked with overseeing that work and equipping the people to do that work. Now, that hasn't always worked very well. Anywhere, it's hard. For example, when I first arrived here at Westkirk over 16 years ago, the elders were also the ones that chaired all the committees and the commissions. And I've joked that about half of them at any one time were burned out. Some of you remember those days. We've since changed that and delegated those responsibilities, the administration and the leadership of committees and commissions, to other people. Doug, Peter, and Mark Baker and I attended last week's Lunch and Learn, and we fielded questions about the upcoming congregational meeting and the recommendation to affiliate with a denomination. And one of the comments made had to do with the need for the elders to do more and to do better with caregiving. And one of our elders has been outspoken at our meetings that we need to talk, or that we talk about too many things outside of the scope of what elders are supposed to do. And I think he's right. And I think that the comment made at Lunch and Learn has merit also. If you aspire to the noble task of being an elder, but you don't want to be physically present with people in their homes, with them at the hospital, at care centers, wherever they may be, then you are aspiring to the wrong thing, because the work of an elder is the work of a shepherd. It's a pastoral work. It's not a status job. It's ministry. And I think it would be safe to say, not just here at Westkirk, but throughout the church, we've not always done that well as elders. But I think that the opportunity for us to join a denomination is an opportunity to kind of do a reset and to receive some guidance from people who know how this works best and do it better. And I'm excited about that for our congregation. But enough of what elders do. They shepherd, they govern, they teach. The nominating committee is always tasked to seek men who are already doing this kind of work in the life of the congregation. We're looking to affirm the work that people are already doing. But most of what Paul tells us here is what the qualifications of these officers are. Now, I'm going to have to summarize. Although this passage and all of 1 Timothy are worth a complete exposition, so we can spend some more time on this, but we clearly see that elders are men who are godly. Godly. Because shepherding the souls of people is one of the great tasks of elders, right? Do you hear that in verses 2 and 3? Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Elders, in order to reflect this, must have a strong and a growing relationship with God, knowing, as we've already alluded to today, that they have been forgiven. They've been forgiven of their sin. They've been changed by Jesus Christ. There's a humility that comes about with recognizing those things. They're men of prayer, people who are not afraid to share the gospel and to live lives that reflect this. The one duty of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 mentioned here is teaching. And Paul said this about teaching back in chapter 1. He said that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There are reasons why the church has spun into disarray in many places around the world, and this is probably it. Likewise, there are reasons our Book of Order requires elders to be trained and to be examined for their beliefs. Elders need to understand the Bible and have good theology so they can teach the Bible and have good and teach good theology. But they're to be characterized as godly. Someday we're going to go through these. We'll go through this book in its entirety, 1 Timothy, and we'll look at them each one at a time, because I know that many of you, just in hearing me read these, have other questions like, what does a husband of one wife mean exactly? Or are we supposed to expect perfection in our elders? That's what it sounds like. And those are good questions. Likewise, in verses 4 and 5, we see that elders are to have godly homes. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, to be sure, not that I'm trying to give myself or any of our elders cut us some slack, but there is a limit to how long we can hold parents responsible for their children. Godly children are not guaranteed to believers, so we need to pray. We need to pray that all parents are following biblical principles in parenting and doing their best to model them and lead their children up in the Lord. And no parent is perfect. Even so, the point Paul makes here and elsewhere is that we cannot expect someone to shepherd the congregation well if they don't shepherd their own family well. Do you hear that? Paul says nothing here about an elder's vocation, their job. Do you ever get the impression at church that elders and deacons are all supposed to be the successful businessmen? There's nothing like that here. Success in business, success in the world, does not qualify you to be an elder. But success at home does. The church is to model the family, not the corporation. Paul also says what should be obvious, that those who are selected to serve as elders must be spiritually mature, which means not people who are new Christians. The emphasis isn't really here on age so much, although a certain amount of age certainly helps, but on maturity, spiritual maturity, a strong and a growing relationship with God. He must not be a recent convert, verse 6. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then the church should be careful to know their people well enough to know that their elders are thought highly in their communities. I think this is I don't know if this is the right thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Very early in my tenure here, within the first year or so, someone on the committee, on the nominating committee, said, "What's the name of that guy who sits a couple rows ahead of me in church? Let's give him a chance to be an elder." We need to know our people well, which means we need to know them well outside of church too. And we can only do that when we are in relationship with one another, not just within the walls of this building, but outside the walls of this building, sharing life together. That's how we get to know one another. That's how we encourage one another. That's how we come alongside one another during difficult times as well as during great times of joy. So, know that we've already come a long way in terms of offices in our church. I don't know about you, but one of the most common objections that I hear when it comes to even attending church or identifying as a Christian is, isn't not that the church is made up of hypocrites? It's one thing to stand for biblical truth and be persecuted for it. That is being different in the world for the sake of Christ. And the persecution that we face for being Christians is worth it eternally. But it is another to be compromised because of your witness. I like to think of it this way. The problem is not that there are hypocrites in the church. The problem is that we are in the church and we are sinners in need of a Savior. It's who we are. Elders recognize this, and they seek to live not perfectly, but they do seek to live above reproach. You may be thinking, well, I may never be an elder, so why does this matter to me? Well, it matters because God has determined that this is the way we should live together. And even if you may not be an elder, you might be asked to be on the nominating committee and have a role in the selection of our elders. But in order to live together well with integrity, caring for one another, caring for the salvation of those around us, we need leaders who live this consistently, who model it for us, who encourage us and hold us accountable. And let's face it, many people in the world and in the church don't want that. They want to be independent and free to do as they please. They like it that everybody minds their own business, and they promote that as the model that we should have in the church. We can't be a people who profess faith in Christ but have no meaningful connection to one another within the body. But that is getting harder. And it's getting harder to live well for Jesus in our world. And we need all the help we can get. So let us recognize our need, not only for a Savior, but for leaders that point us to him and say, if you desire to live for Christ, and if you profess to be following him, then follow me, and let's go there together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our only and sure foundation. And in your mercy, you've given us elders whose lives back up their words. And so bless our elders. Help us appreciate how hard this role is and the commitment that it takes. Bless them as they shoulder up that burden and that responsibility. and give us more godly elders in this church. And give us more godly people. Help us to be wise, to see who they are, to follow them, and to increase our witness in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And speaking of them, here they come. We like to utilize our elders in the service of worship as often as we can, in part so that you can see them. As we gather together now before this table, we want to renew our appreciation for the grace of God in our lives and the gift of our perfect Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that we do that together as a church is on this particular Sunday during the first service, we stand, we identify our allegiance with Him, and we recite together the Apostles' Creed, a profession of faith. And in doing so, we renew ourselves to live lives of holiness before our God. So let's do that. Would you please stand and find the Apostles' Creed in your bulletin? And let's profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's open our hymnals now to hymn number 451 as we sing together, O Master, let me walk with Thee.
Thank you. may be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats of the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray. Father, we hear these words, and they're sobering words to us. They cause our hearts and our minds and our souls to focus in on you and on the great sacrifice that was made by your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might have salvation. And yet, as sober as those words are, they give us great joy. This is a cause for celebration because we recognize our sinfulness. We know our need. We know where we would be and who we would be without you. And so we come to this table with gratitude and with thanks. And Father, we ask that you would bless these elements to us, that we would be reminded of this great sacrifice, but also know and sense your presence here with us now, that we would grow in our faith through this fellowship that we have together with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Serve God's people. This bread represents the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now, please stand, move toward the center aisle, and let's join together, unified as a body of Christ, as we sing together the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction. One of the passages that I spoke of earlier is from Ephesians chapter 4, and this is where these words are found in the first six verses. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Go in peace.